guarding our individual gifts. And as we mentioned earlier, next week during the Bible study, Mr. Dowd will spend some more time on that. We're going to talk about these gifts that God has granted us. And that's one of the important things I want us to remember today and as we go through the next week in these messages, is that these gifts, these areas that we've identified in our lives that maybe we have some talent at, is something that God has granted us. Today I want to talk about a trait, or a characteristic, if you will. Really, it's a way of thinking that we all desire, yet sadly, many lack. I know many people, many of my good friends, that lack it. It's actually a fruit that God mentioned in his Word. And if you turn over, if you would, he mentions it in Galatians 5. And we're very familiar with the fruits of the Spirit, I understand. But let's look at it just quickly. We'll read them once again as we get into this message. This is a trait that many, many people yearn for, and yet many people find so elusive to get. Galatians 5, verse 22. We'll just read verses 22 and 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," again, we know the list, "love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." The trait that I want to talk about today is joy. We're also going to talk about joy, you know, and in many ways. We're going to talk about some of the things, the words that mean the same, some synonyms, things like happiness. Mr. Burns, thank you. Oh, that's that guy in the front row, second row, talked about happiness a little bit in his message. But other words that mean the same thing as joy: happiness, delight, enjoyment, elation. These are traits that God wants us to have. He wants us to be happy. He wants all His people to be happy. Yet sadly, again, many people, many of His people, struggle with this. And I'm not talking about being happy, you know, stick your head in the sand, avoid all the troubles going on around you, blah, 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 I don't hear you, you know, what I don't know won't hurt me, that kind of happy, gleefully happy. What I'm talking about, or not gleefully, but unconsciously happy, I'm talking about a way of living, a way of life, a way of thinking and approaching topics. And as I go through this, you might think, well, maybe that doesn't necessary. Maybe he doesn't understand me a little bit, and that's very true. But understand, as we go through some of these things, some of the points that I want to cover, and as we talk about the whole concept of being happy, is this really, again, a gift from God, but it's also a frame of mind. I could introduce you to some folks. You know, a lot of the folks I work with, I've talked about in the past, that have severe disabilities, but they've had terrible things happen to them in their past. And they're some of the happiest, joyful people I know. And there are some out there that might say, yeah, well, they don't understand. They don't know all the troubles that are going on in the world. So they're sheltered a little bit. So I see why they're happy. But talk to me afterwards, and I can introduce you and talk to you about some people that have some terrible things happen in their childhood. You know, bones broken, locked in closets. You know, have very mentally ill parents who've done terrible things to them over their lives. And yet, one of the happiest people that I know. Again, it's partially in your mind. And we all deal with things differently. Please don't misunderstand me, because we're all able to deal with things to a different level. But God wants us to be happy. And we'll talk about this as we go through. There's a gentleman by the name of Harry Gilman that has spent his entire life studying people, his entire career. And he knows that often what people want and need is right in front of their faces, if they could only see it. "No one can snap their fingers and make someone happy," he says. "What you can do is help people to see what is useful for them to see. What you can do is point and hope they look." Harry Gilman is a psychology professor. He probably could have made a pretty lucrative living, it says in the introduction here, by publishing academic research and lecturing on that research to his colleagues. But he didn't see that as his direction. Instead, he said, what he's done is, what would be the point of finding out something and then never telling anyone who should really use the information? Why play I've got a secret my entire life? With that in mind, I want to spend the time this afternoon discussing the topic of joy and happiness. There's a book that I came across a few years ago, and it's called The 100 Simple Secrets of Happy People. It's written by Dr. David Niven. And some of his points are, a little light, I would say. But some of them that I want to talk about today are very applicable to us as we endure the life that we are going through, as we endure the world, what's going on around us, as we look forward to that time when God returns. God wants us to be happy. I want to give you several practical points this afternoon that I hope will help you generate more joy and more happiness in your life. And along the way, also in this book, they talk about some scientific measurements that they've taken to help judge a person's happiness, if you will. So we'll talk about that just to help support these points. But again, we're going to discuss the fact that God wants us, actually, He expects us to be happy. First of all, what is happiness? I could ask each one of you individually, and we have our own take on what is happiness. But if I had to pin it down, I went to the dictionary, and it said this: happiness is a prolonged or lasting emotional affective state that feels good or pleasing. Overlapping states or experiences associated with happiness include well-being, joy, delight, health, safety, and love, while contrasting ones include suffering, sadness, grief, pain, and anger. It says this also about happiness. It says, in Western society, especially in North America, it's widely believed that happiness is attained through the achievement of ideals such as a successful, healthy, beautiful family, creating monetary wealth and success, being physically attractive even through old age, and maintaining one's intelligence and wit. It reminds me, I had something happen this week. Actually happened to Brendan myself. One of us it made happy, the other one not so much. Since I'm telling the story, I was obviously happy. She was helping work in the store, and we had a customer come in our store, and we were talking to her, and I introduced Brenda as my wife, and she says, you guys must have been married a long time. I said, yeah, 28 years. And she goes, I thought so. She goes, people, when they've been together a long time, start to look like each other. I thought it was a very good compliment. My wife cried for 3 days. So I was happy. Well, not for the crying. That kind of took all the fun out of it, but sure made me feel pretty good. Going on, it says, as we define happiness, especially in North America, in the Western culture here, it says, being physically attractive, maintaining one's intelligence, creating monetary wealth and success, some of these things are not supported by empirical evidence. For example, money does not appear to increase happiness, other than for the truly impoverished who might be starving to death. And having children does not, on average, increase or decrease happiness. As well, it is sometimes believed happiness is achieved by following the latest cultural fad, such as keeping one's clothes in fashion, going to the coolest or latest clubs, restaurants or bars, buying consumer products seen as trendy or cool, or changing hairstyle so that it is current. However, some people disagree with these preceding ideals because they consider them too superficial, too consumerist, and too unsatisfying. Finally, for Americans, the happy or ideal life, and this is part of the introduction of this book again, for Americans, the happy or ideal life is sometimes referred to as the American dream, which states that through hard work, dedication, sacrifice, anyone can go from rags to riches. Where do you fall on the happiness scale in your life as a whole, in general? I'm a pretty happy person. Fairly unhappy person. We'll see as we go through this. The first point that I want to talk about as we talk about just different, we'll pick some points at random as we talk about what really some of those qualities that happy people have. What are they? And the first one is that happy people understand that life has purpose and that it has meaning. That applies, I hope, specifically to everyone here. God has called every single one of us here for a specific purpose. And everything we do, every action we take, every word we say, so hopefully has a specific meaning, and that's to help us grow closer to God and to behave in a more godlike fashion. You see, we're not just here to fill up space or use up all the good oxygen. That's not what God put us here for. We're not to be a background character in someone else's movie. Think about this. Nothing would be the same if you didn't exist. Think about that for a minute. Every place you've ever been and everyone you've ever spoken to would be a little different had they not interacted with you. God knows us as individuals, right? He knows our thoughts. He knows our minds. He knows our needs. He knows our wants. He knows everything about us. And He's called us. He's called you and He's called me to be a part of His kingdom. We have a specific and definite purpose. And again, one of the top points in this book is that happy people understand that life has purpose and life has meaning. You see, without purpose, little else matters. And I feel sorry for people sometimes who don't have a purpose. Many of the people that work for me just kind of go through life and they're younger, you know, they don't seem to, that life has a meaning or purpose. And I feel truly sorry for them and some of the choices that they make. Purpose matters. You see, we can work 40 hours plus per week. We can come home, mow the yard, have the best looking garden in the place, in the neighborhood. We can do laundry. We can cook. We can clean. We can wash and wax and polish the dogs, put them up on the shelf, whatever. And then take up 50 new good habits. But if there's no reason for doing it, if there's no purpose, then none of those activities will mean anything to us. It's just routine. Again, I feel bad often for people who don't have the knowledge that God has granted us. I think that many of them have so many unanswered questions and so much doubt in their minds about what's going to happen. What does the future hold? And I know for a fact, I've talked to many people over the years that wonder, what's my purpose in life? We know what our purpose is. We have a very specific one. We're blessed to know that we're in training to be in that kingdom of priests that God has talked about in His Bible. And that if we're diligent, if we do our part, that we will rule with God in His eternal kingdom. We know what happens after death. We understand for those who have died what they have to look forward to. Just that knowledge brings about a sense of comfort in us, a profound joy, really, peace of mind. God's given us that through His calling and through His Holy Spirit. Turn back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Again, thinking this along the lines of just through God's calling, He wants us to have joy. In Deuteronomy 16, you're thinking, well, this is not offertory. We're not going to talk about offertory, and I'm not. But here in verses 14 and 15, it's just a snapshot here. This specific area talks of the joy that we should have as we participate in God's plan, because we know there's a purpose behind it. Deuteronomy 16 and 14, he says, "And you shall rejoice in your feast. You shall have joy. It shall make you happy. You and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the strangers and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God. in the place which the Lord chooses, because your Lord God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice." This is just one, as I had a list of scriptures, I just picked one for this specific point. God talks about the joy that each of us should have for just being able to be a part of His plan. In my simple 100 Secrets of Happy People, it says, to support this point, it said, a study done by Andrew Lepper in 1996 says, studies of older Americans, which according to my niece and nephew, I'm one now, find that one of the best predictors of happiness is whether a person considers his or her life to have a purpose. Without a clearly defined purpose, 7 in 10 individuals feel unsettled about their lives. With a purpose, 7 in 10 feel satisfied. So 70% of the people without that don't have a clearly defined purpose don't feel settled. They don't have a sense of security, if you will. We have that. God's given us that through His calling. Turn back a couple pages to Deuteronomy 12, verses 4 through 7. Again, talking about the blessing that we have, the joy that we have, just because we're being able to be a part of God's plan. Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 4, says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. And there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks." Again, these people are called to give back to God, to worship Him. Verse 7, "And then you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Think about that. The simple fact that God has asked us, has invited us, has picked you out of billions and billions of people to be a part of His plan right now is truly something to be joyous about. We understand that God, in doing so, though, God expects us to live a certain way. He's given us specific instructions on how we're to conduct ourselves, how we're to live our lives. Living God's way of life, as hard as it is, as hard as it can be, I should say, gives each of us a specific purpose, a specific meaning. And we need to remember that every single day, every single minute of every day, because life's happening around us all the time, and Satan does not want us to be happy. Another point that I'd share with you about happy people is that they develop meaningful, attainable goals. Happy people develop meaningful, attainable goals. What I mean by this is our goals should complement each other. They should be goals that are reachable, not such high goals that aren't realistic, but ones that we can actually attain and understand that we attain them through God's help, of course. An analogy I could use is, as we talk about goals that should complement each other, is the four tires of your car. They have to be kind of pointing in the same general direction, or it doesn't really work. And the more properly aligned they are, the quicker or the easier you get to where you're going, the less work it is on the vehicle. Our goals are like that also. They must all be ultimately pointed in the same direction. And again, our purpose, our meaning in life right now is to be trained to be part of God's kingdom. Our goals should support that. If our goals conflict with each other, if they don't aren't going in the way the same direction, your life's not going to go very smoothly. And if you're like me, you've probably learned that or have had that experience more than once. I'm not sure if I've learned it yet, but it happens. We have to understand that. We have to understand that this developing meaningful, attainable goals applies to both our personal goals, but it should also apply to us as a congregation and to a church as a whole. You see, it's going to require all of us working in unison to get to the place where we need to be. As I look back on that list that we spoke of earlier, that Mr. Ramlow mentioned, the strengths list of each of our strengths, part of that, in Mr. Dowd's purpose, is to help us become a better team, to be more united, to understand where our strengths are so we can be better prepared for what's ahead. Wilson, Henry, and Peterson in 1997 did a study, and they said, in a long-term study of subjects over the course of more than a decade, life satisfaction was associated with the consistency of life goals. Goals regarding career, education, family, and geography were each important, and together added up to about 80% of satisfaction. These goals need to be consistent with one another to produce positive conclusions regarding goal achievement. Again, their fancy way of saying your goals need to coincide with each other if you're going to get to the place that you want to go. I mentioned our goals must be meaningful. They must also be attainable, and thus they must be realistic. If I say, you know, I really like that country of Sweden over there, the mountains and stuff. I think I want to be the king of Sweden. Nice goal. Probably not very attainable or realistic. And I'm afraid of heights anyway, fall off a mountain or something, I don't know. But it's a fact, and we understand this, that people who are happy do not get everything they want. For you unhappy people out there, you need to understand that people who are happy do not get everything they want, but they want most of what they get. Let me say that again. Let me read it so I don't mess it up. It is a fact that people who are happy do not get everything they want, but they want most of what they get. In other words, kind of rig the game in their favor, if you will, by choosing to value things that are within their grasp. By being realistic, by having some contentment in their life. You see, unhappy people often set them up for problems by having unrealistic goals. He says, you would see him, a story I'd like to share with you, you would see him around town from time to time. People knew him only as Herb. You know, one of those words, Herb. He was always walking by the side of the road. People asked him why he was always walking, and Herb told them he didn't believe in moving machines. Didn't own a car, wouldn't own a car, wouldn't take a cab or a bus. Why? Well, he said he got along just fine without them when he was younger, so why should he bother with them now? This belief provided him a momentary comfort. He did not have to adapt to face a change that he feared. However, he also shut himself off from everything that was not within a few miles of his house. The world might as well have not existed for him, as he could not directly experience anything outside of his hometown. Principles are valuable and should be cherished, but there is a difference between principle and stubborn practice. As time went on and the lives of his children led them to scatter across the country, Herb consigned himself to never being able to visit them because he refused to adapt to the world as it exists. A study done in 1996 says, in research on older Americans, what predicted satisfaction more than finances or the state of their current relationships was their willingness to adapt. their willingness to change their goals to make them attainable and realistic. If they were willing to change some of their habits and goals and expectations, their happiness was maintained even when their circumstances changed. Those who were resistant to change or to have realistic goals, on the other hand, were less than one-third as likely to feel happy. So I throw in this little scientific studies that they've done just because it's nothing new. We understand. For those of us who get these points, we understand this. We understand that we need to be able to measure progress towards our goals. If we don't, we get discouraged. As we look at our ultimate goal to get into God's kingdom, we understand that there are some times that it can be discouraging when we've been doing better, we're doing so well, overcoming that one thing that keeps nagging us, and then we slip and we sin again. That can be very discouraging. But we also can go to God on our hands and knees, and we can repent. And He wipes that clean, and He wipes the slate clean, and we start over again. I realize that as I talk about this, I'm kind of preaching to the choir, but I want to make sure that we understand that we need to be sure that we have to be consistent, that we have to set attainable, realistic goals to move forward. We can't just get up and take what comes with the day. If we do that, then we'll never move towards the life that God wants us to be in, the life that He wants us to exhibit. We have to remember that as we do this, that we have to never be willing to compromise our beliefs, no matter what, in order to satisfy our goals. You've been asked, I'm sure, at times to compromise your beliefs. Studies have shown that people who do not consider themselves to be moral, those that compromise their goals or their morals, their beliefs, have difficulty attaining satisfaction. People that don't live up to a certain way of life or way of thinking are unhappy. We understand that. Finally, under this point on having attainable, meaningful goals, I would say that I think it's important that we set our goals so that we can see that we accomplish something every day. That could be something as simple as, if you're not a good studier of your Bible, to just get into it every day and start somewhere. If you don't pray as much as you should, and you know that, is to set a time apart each day and just make it dedicated to that. To be, and it becomes easier all the time. And you can see some progress. It's not just always so discouraging to say, I just can't get into studying my Bible. I just don't even know where to start. You have to start. We need to set our goals so that we accomplish something every day. You know, have you ever had one of those days that just flew by and it's done and you think, did I accomplish anything today? At work, I see that sometimes. You know, you have a to-do list, and that gets thrown out the window. But in general, do you have those days? You know, one of those days that you cannot put your finger on anything tangible that you accomplished? I'm sure that we all have. But what I want you to remember, though, is that feeling that you had, that feeling that you wasted part of the day, or you wasted the day, you let something get away. It wasn't a fulfilling, it wasn't a happy feeling, uplifting feeling that you had. Turn over here. This is a point that in this book it talks about accomplishing something every day. We've all heard the proverb, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. But that same journey is vastly easier to make if the scenery changes. That's why I complain about riding the stationary bike. It's boring. There's nothing to see. If you keep moving and you see different surroundings, you know you're making progress. If you can't see the progress you're making, if every step seems to leave you in the same place, then you will have trouble believing that you're moving forward. this point in the book says, every day in your life you have to see progress. Ask yourself, what did I accomplish today? If you have an answer, if you can see the progress you've made in your journey, then you've had a valuable day, a good day. Another point about happy people, again, things that God wants us to make a part of our life. Happy people cultivate strong, unshakable friendships. Happy people cultivate strong and unshakable friendships, and that's easier for some than others. But every single one of us needs to take every opportunity to build and to cultivate meaningful friendships, especially in the body of the church. We need each other. We do need each other. Studies have proven that people need to feel that they are part of something bigger, that they care about others, and that they're cared for in return. Look to Proverbs chapter 27, please. Proverbs 27, and we'll read verse 10. It says simply, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Again, we need each other. Do not forsake your own friend. And I'm a person that I have a few very close friends and have struggled a lot of my life because I'm the person that would, if the chairs need to be put away, it's easier for me to put away the chairs than to have a conversation with someone. That's something that I've always struggled with and that I hope to get better. I need to get better at and hope to get better at. I think that, you know, being around happy people helps bring that out a little bit. I hope to be one of those happy people myself. The study done in 1996 said that close relationships, more than personal satisfaction or one's view of the world as a whole, are the most meaningful factors in happiness. Personal close relationships are the most meaningful factor in happiness. If you feel close to other people, you are four times as likely to feel as good about yourself than if you do not feel good to anyone, feel close to anyone. The author of this book that I'm using and referring to today made the following statement. He says, if you want to know if people are happy, don't ask them how much money they have in the bank. Don't ask them how large their take-home salary is. Ask them about their friends. I like that. I think that made a lot of sense. You know, God tells us in so many other places, and we understand that we are to have friends. We are to show ourselves to be friendly. We need to make it easy for people to approach us and to deal with us. And we've all heard stories, you know, people come to the different churches and they go away and they thought that church wasn't friendly. And every church I've been in, we think we're friendly. Man, even La Crosse, Macomb, all the churches I've been in, even Milwaukee. I think that now that I'm here, I think it's a very friendly church. But it hasn't been that long ago, within the last year or so, we had a friend come to town and no one spoke to her. And she went away going, maybe it's a big city, she says. Maybe that's why it's not as friendly. Now, was she judging a little? She was based upon what she thought, what she felt at the time. Nobody approached her to talk to her. So that gives me more incentive because I know there are people at times I think, there's somebody new I need to talk to them, but I get busy putting away chairs or something else instead of making the effort and going to that person and making them feel welcome. We need to cultivate strong, unshakable friendships. We need to make it easy for people to deal with us. We can't be angry all the time or disruptive or defensive merely because we can. That's not how we make friends. Happy people also know that they need to strive to learn every day. Happy people know they need to strive to learn every day. We cannot stop learning and adapting. We can't stop moving forward in our knowledge. The world around us that we live in, first of all, we understand, is ever-changing. And if we limit ourselves to what we know today, or what we knew 10 years ago, and we're comfortable with what we, the way we lived our life 10 years ago, then we're going to grow increasingly frustrated as we age. And also, we're not going to be growing in the way that God wants us to. We know that in our spiritual life, if we're not moving forward in our knowledge and in our understanding, even if we're just maintaining, if we're not moving forward, we're moving backwards. Doesn't God expect us every day to grow? He does. Every day. We need to set aside time every day to study God's Word and to increase our understanding of God's Word. We should spend much time every day mulling over God and how we take the next steps in our growth. This week I was going through a pile of church booklets. You know, you guys have piles of booklets, you know, great booklets. And I was trying to decide which one to read. Oh, I've read that one, I've read that one, I've read that one, I've read that one. Finally, I thought, well, I've read them all, but I'm discarding it like, yeah, that's old news. But if you know, you go back through some of those booklets that you've had for years and years, and you read it, and you study it, you go, I didn't catch that the first time, or I forgot that. That's a great angle. God expects us every day to increase our knowledge. We need to discipline ourselves to put our thoughts into actions, or we're never going to accomplish anything. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And I'm just going to take a little excerpt out of here before we won't take the time to go through the whole story because we've talked about it recently. But as we talk about needing to strive to learn, we need to learn to develop the talents that we have, okay? Not just, again, accept the status quo. We need to strive to learn to build those talents. And it tells us this as we talk about the parable of the talents. We know the story, you know, we'll just jump in, Matthew 21. Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he who had also received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. And the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Person just didn't sit back, and in this case, we understand. I want you to understand that the analogy is they just didn't sit back and accept it. Like the last person who said, "Yeah, I got that money. I'll keep it safe. Dig a hole, put it in it." It's like the knowledge that God's given us. He's given us this little spirit, this little kernel of His Spirit. He expects us to do something with it. Just don't sit on it. Use it. Exercise it. Every single day. There are studies that show that we should spend some time each day reading. Now, I'm not talking about just reading the Bible, which I highly encourage, but just reading. We understand, science understands that those who read books benefit from them. They learn things. They keep their mind active. They exercise their brain. And when we read and exercise our brain, it helps bring about a feeling of satisfaction. A feeling of, if you enjoy reading and learning something new, it brings about a sense of that we're a satisfaction, that we're spending our time wisely. If you're not a reader, don't fool yourself and think you'll just wait for the movie to come out. You know, there's not the movie on this won't be as good as the book. We've seen some different movies. If you haven't figured it out yet, watching television will not make you a lot smarter. It actually numbs us a little bit. And that's not to say that there aren't some educational and worthwhile things on TV, but it's easy to sit down and turn on the television, watch the news or watch whatever. There's some entertaining things on there. But what we have to understand, what is that helping us do as we understand that we need to strive to learn something every day? So the next time that I'm channel surfing, as I finish this sermon up this morning, I thought the next time I'm sitting there going to the channels and Brenda's trying to get the remote because I won't stay on one channel more than 10 seconds, do what I'm going to do, please. Turn off the TV, pick up a good book, or better yet, pick up your Bible and read it. We also, we'll go on to the next point. Happy people, another point of happy people, have a positive outlook. Proverbs 15, verse 13. You can write that down. I can turn there and read it to you. Proverbs 15 and verse 13. It says, "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." Unhappy people often take a situation in which they are not sure and come to a negative conclusion. We understand there are people who just are unhappy, unhappy with their life. They're unhappy with their jobs, their boss, the weather, whatever. There are people that can just be unhappy about things. An example would be in this situation, maybe, is if they're not certain why another person's being nice to them, they assume that person must be up to something. Why is he being so nice to me? He has a hidden agenda. Happy people tend to take that same situation and guess the positive possibility. That is, that the person is being nice to me. So understand, it's a way of thinking. And again, it's not making everything all shiny and bubbly bath and whatever, you know, glossing things over. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of understanding. It's a way of looking at life. Henry was a 70-year-old man who always had a good word for his neighbors. He lived modestly in Arkansas in a small home with a wood stove, only a wood stove for heat. And over the years, Henry watched his home deteriorate steadily, but he was too old and had too little money to fix it up. One of his neighbors organized a group to virtually rebuild Henry's house, giving it modern heat and plumbing. Henry was stunned by this. Why were all these people taking such an interest in him, in his house? He initially wondered, what did they stand to gain? Were they trying to change his house so that it would make their houses look better and be worth more? Any situation, the book says here, can be viewed as an act of selfishness if that's how you want to view it. Taking this perspective makes us cold, critical, and cynical. And there's no way out of it because a person we view negatively cannot do anything to improve our impression of them. We need to consider that our perspective on what motivates people can either be a source of comfort to us or a source of alarm. Henry's ultimate conclusion was, these were just good people doing a good thing, and I thank them deeply for it. A study finished in 1999 said this, happy people and unhappy people explain the world differently. When an unhappy person must interpret the world 8 in 10 times, or 80% of the time, he or she will see the negative in an event. When a happy person must interpret the world the same percentage, 8 in 10 times, he or she will see the positive side. Don't all of us want to be happy? Don't we understand that God wants us that way? There's no way or no objective way to tell if you have had a good life, if you've had a good day or a good hour or a good last 10 minutes. There's no true objective way. Your view of how your day went is based solely upon your judgment, how you perceived it. Likewise, you often set the stage for your days by your outlook when you get up in the morning. If you get up in the morning and say, this is going to be a bad day, probably will be. One of the things that we talk about where I work a lot is people come in, how are you today? And I get, I'm here. Or the, you know, it's not going to be a very good day. You know, I reel them in eventually and say, you know, come on, that stuff's contagious. Everybody's going to start feeling the same way. You know, we talk about that and try to get to the bottom of why. And again, it comes back to not the fact that some of them really love their jobs, but they just are unhappy people. And it comes back to some of the things we've talked about. They don't have a purpose. They don't have any goals in life. They made some silly mistakes in their life, and now they're trying to fix them, and it's painful. But we've all done that, haven't we? Haven't we all made some of those really dumb mistakes in life, and it's very painful to fix it and to get out of it, make it right? There's a difference between happy and unhappy people. Again, I talked about there's no objective way to tell if you've had a good life or a good day or a good hour. It's based solely upon your judgment. Likewise, you often set the stage for your days or for the week. You know, I hate Mondays. Okay, so you start the week off, and then Tuesdays you're still mad because of Monday. And then Wednesday you're mad because you still got 3 days to work. And I know people this way, and they just can't, you can't make them happy. So whether we're at home or in the workplace or whether we're here with our brethren, what we need to be is a person who exudes optimism, because you're going to find that it's reflected back. We don't want to be that person who always sees the negative side of things. We need to be optimistic, yet also realistic. I'd ask each one of you to think about this. How would others describe you? What are the adjectives that they would use? Optimistic, realistic, judgmental, nice, friendly, unfriendly, whatever. How would they describe you? Would they describe you as a person that they seek out, as a positive person, as someone who builds them up and makes them feel good? We're supposed to do that. As I think about this, what word would describe me? I'm going to ask some people that. I might be surprised and sad by some of the answers I get, but I need to know. Finally, under this point of happy people have a positive outlook, and this is very simplistic, but under this point of developing a positive outlook, we need to smile sometimes. And it may sound very simple, but your smile makes other people happy, which in turn makes you happy. It is truly that simple. Happy people, we'll have a couple more points here. Happy people also understand that busy is better than bored. Busy is better than bored. I have some friends that have recently retired. One of them had no plans for retirement, and he's a miserable person right now. Not his person, but he feels miserable all the time. He is so bored. And you go to see him for a little bit. How are you? Grass is growing. It's cloudy. He's very unhappy, and that's so unlike him. And another gentleman, he was so busy, he didn't know he didn't ever realize he had time for work, you know, because he's so busy in retirement. But he's so happy. He has a plan for each day and what he's going to accomplish. We need to also to have that. We need to find something to do, because the feeling that we have too much to do is much more pleasing than that feeling of I have nothing to do. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's back a few pages here. Start in verse 24. talks about this here. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24 says, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting so that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Dropping down in chapter 3, verse 9, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. For I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." God wants us to have a purpose, to be busy, to keep ourselves occupied, to be growing, working every day. And one way to do this is to just simply develop a routine. It's not uncommon for people, again, to feel overwhelmed by chores that have to be done on a regular basis. And if you think about the sheer number of things that you have to do in a day, if you wrote them all down, you go, wow, that's a lot. And it might seem a little overwhelming, but we understand that it's good, and it's good to prioritize. It's good to organize. God expects us, again, to work. Proverbs 10, verse 4, simply says this. It says, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." Happy people understand that that busy is better than bored. Last point that we'll talk about today is there's so many others, but the last point I want to share with you is that happy people don't dwell on the what if. Happy people don't dwell on the what if. And what I mean by this is spending your time thinking about what would have been if you could have changed some little thing in your life, some little decision in your life is counterproductive and leaves you unhappy. You can't go back and change something. You can't go back and take away the words that you said or the way that you treated someone. If only, or what if, that leaves you empty. We have to look forward at all times. God expects us to move ahead, to move forward. We can't completely forget the past, but we need to be able to learn from it. We understand that we have to truly repent of the things that we do, and that God, if we do, that God will forgive us. We must try to do at all times only those things that God wants us to do. And again, in his Bible, he tells us, he gives us that. Turn over to Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 20. Tells us here, as we talk about, we can't go back again, and as I talk about, we can't go back and change it, that we have to repent of those things that we do that are not godly, and then know that God has forgiven us and move on. And Acts 26, verse 20, it says, Well, in verse 19, therefore King Agrippa was not obedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judah, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. And the key again there is the repentance. The repentance is not only the act of getting on your knees and asking God for complete forgiveness, because you genuinely are sorry for that. But it also then means understanding that God forgives you and that you move ahead. You don't keep looking back and dwelling on that. Satan wants you to dwell on all of the stupid things you've done in your life. That doesn't change them. It doesn't take them away. The only thing that we can do is move ahead. And happy people don't dwell on the what if. And it's hard to do. It's hard sometimes not to dwell on the past. But if you do, and I know people, I've been there myself, and I've had chats with people for many years in the church that they get on this loop in their head thinking about those things. And if you allow that, you can get to feeling that you're a failure and that you're not going to make it. I had a gentleman that I went to church with in La Crosse, we gave a ride to for many years. And there are times he'd call me, he would be beyond despair. And he would say, Joe, I think God has forsaken me because of all the bad things I've done. And he wasn't just trying to get my attention. He was inconsolable almost. But he'd get in that loop sometimes, thinking about all those things. Instead of moving ahead. And sometimes I'd have to just say to him simply, Al, do you still know God's truth? Do you still understand things like the holy days and why you should keep the Sabbath and go through all those things? And he'd go, yeah, I remember all that. I know all that. I said, then God hasn't forsaken you. He hasn't wiped your mind clean. But he expects you to not dwell on those things and move ahead. And he would be fine for a while. But we can all fall into that trap. We must understand that God will not forsake us if we remain close to Him and if we follow Him. Just the opposite, as a matter of fact. He will indeed strengthen us. Happy people also learn to develop self-reinforcement. They don't need someone falling around all the time saying, you're doing really good. Keep up the good work, Joe. They have a way of developing self-reinforcement, a belief that with God's Spirit supporting them, that they will be successful. We understand that with God, all things are possible. Isn't that what His Word says? You and I need to have this belief, this self-reinforcement, that with God, all things are possible with us. We have to have it every day in our life. We need to have this belief, and it needs to be strong, it needs to be unwavering. And when we get knocked down, we need to be prepared to jump back up on our feet and keep going. That's one attribute of a happy person. You see, we can let ourselves get sucked into the way the world thinks and have our thinking clouded by what we see on TV or what we read in the newspapers. It's bad out there. It's really bad. And we can feel sadness and empathy for the things that people are going through. There's some terrible things going on out there. You might think that maybe you're immune from getting sucked into some of that stuff that we see on TV, but it can affect us more than we know. All the bad things going on. But we can also get affected by the other stuff. We can see all the fancy houses and the fancy cars and the people seem to be sinning openly and doing all this bad stuff. And yet, it seems like they have it all. Best cars, the best houses, etc., living their dream. And think, what if I had done that? What if that had been me? Well, it's not me. It's not you. Or we see the terrible things that are portrayed again and think, if those things occurred here, what would I do? What if that happens to me? Again, we can't dwell on the what if. Instead, we need to keep it realistic at all times. We need to be prepared. We need to be go into situations with our eyes wide open, but we can't get paralyzed by fearful thoughts. Ultimately, we need to remember, though, that we have a choice in what we think and how we think about things. We can choose to do whatever we think is important enough to warrant our efforts. We need to make the conscious choice not to dwell on the what ifs and instead dwell on the things that we can change. Things that we have some power to change with God's help. And we need to dwell on how those choices are going to ultimately bring us closer to our God. As we come around full circle here, isn't that our purpose here today? Isn't that our purpose, hopefully, 7 days a week? Ultimately, is to grow closer to God, to take advantage of this time that He's given us to train, to be a part of His kingdom? Well, as I conclude, I'd ask a question. What does this all mean? The things that I've discussed today. Obviously, you'll decide, but your future, how you feel about it, how you feel about yourself, how you feel about everything else, follows from the decisions that you make, the priorities you develop, and the perspectives that you see things through. God wants us to rejoice. God expects us to have joy in our lives, to be happy. And we need to remember that we are often the main reason for our own unhappiness. Most of the world is plagued with countless unanswered questions, things like, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? What happens when I die? How long before the world doesn't exist? And I could go on and on with a laundry list of questions, but we have the answers to many of these questions because God has given us that knowledge when He called us, that knowledge of Him and His plan for mankind. You and I have been given life and the opportunity and the expectation to make the most of it with the knowledge and the tools and the talents that we have. Much of what happens to us is a result of our perspective and our decisions. We can decide and define much of how our days will be. We ultimately will follow the path of our choosing. We can choose to be happy and follow God's way, or we can be unhappy and miserable and languish in our actions or lack of them. The ball is in your court. What will you do?